The reading today is taken from Romans chapter 12, verse 9 to 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to revenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Jesus said, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." Loving Father, please help us to live new lives as we listen to your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A group of children were asked what love is. And here are some of the answers they gave. One nine-year-old said this: "Love is like an avalanche where you have to run for your life." An eight-year-old said, "I think you're supposed to get shot by an arrow or something, but the rest of it isn't supposed to be so painful." And here's what a five-year-old thought: "Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on aftershave and they go out and smell each other." Interestingly, Paul doesn't try to define love in our passage this morning. Rather, he shows us what love looks like in practice. And he starts with that statement at the beginning of verse 9. Love must be sincere, he says, which is our first heading as we read through this passage this morning. In ancient times, unscrupulous traders would use wax to hide the cracks and the defects in substandard pottery. And so the practice began of stamping high-quality pieces with the Latin words, sine sera, without wax. And that's where we get that English word from, sincere, from those two words. Love must be without wax. Nothing covered up. No hypocrisy. No hidden motives or agendas. It must be sincere, Paul says. That's the headline for our passage this morning. Love must be sincere in the church. But of course, love can be, and often is, insincere. John Calvin said, "It is difficult to express how ingenious almost all men are in counterfeiting a love which they do not really possess. They deceive not only others, but also themselves, while they persuade themselves that they have a true love for those whom they not only treat with neglect, but also, in fact, reject. And perhaps you've had some experience of that. Perhaps you can think back to school days, when you found out that someone you thought was your best friend was actually laughing at you behind your back, perhaps about your weight, or spots, or something else. Perhaps you've had to pick up the pieces of a broken marriage, in which the husband said he loved his wife, but was cheating on her at the same time. Or perhaps you've experienced the deep hurt of that betrayal yourself. Maybe you've been let down by the church family during a time of need, when you thought you could rely on the support of others who loved you, but no one came forward. There were no offers of help. Or perhaps you confided in someone you thought was a friend, only to find that they went and gossiped about you to others. You see, love isn't always sincere. And if we're honest, our love for others isn't always sincere. Sometimes we say things that hurt those we love. And we promise to phone them when they're ill or to pray for them. And we forget. And we let them down in other ways. And we feel bad about that. So when we come to a passage like this one this morning, we can read it with a combination of longing and resignation. Listen again to this. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How different life would be if we could love and be loved like that. And yet somehow it seems beyond us. It seems like an impossible dream. Or at least that's what we'll think if we read these verses in isolation. Remember, Paul's describing life in a church shaped by grace. That's the vital ingredient in all this, grace. At home, we've got a bread making machine, and one of our joys each day is to eat delicious fresh bread that my wife has made. But occasionally, when the timer beeps, she lifts the bread out of the bread maker, and instead of a delicious looking loaf, she pulls out, well, a rather unappetizing lump of goo. Oops, she says, I must have forgotten one of the ingredients. Although, to be fair, I should say that that's only happened once or twice. Now, the grace of God is the vital ingredient for loving each other in the way Paul describes in our passage this morning. Without the grace of God, it is just an impossible dream. And Paul's already spent 11 chapters explaining that grace to us. That by nature, we are all rebels, deserving God's anger. Yet in his great love for us, God sent his one and only Son to take the punishment that we deserve in our place by dying on the cross. And that now, by faith in Jesus, we can receive forgiveness for our sins, be adopted into God's family, and look ahead with confidence to a glorious future And he began this chapter with verses 1 and 2. Let's glance back at them with me. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, without God's grace transforming us from the inside out, verses 9 to 21 are impossible for us. But God's grace makes all the difference. That's the ingredient that we need to remember as we come to verses 9 to 21. A church in which people love and are loved like this is a church shaped by grace. So then, let's see what it looks like when a church shaped by grace puts love into practice, our second heading. Verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Isn't it striking that a command to love is immediately followed by a command to hate? That's because our love is modelled on God's love. He is a holy God who cannot look upon evil. He hates all evil. He cares about the wrongs that we do to each other. And you may have suffered terrible wrongs. And God cares about that. He hates all evil. And if we love as he loves, then we will hate what is evil too. And surely that will mean that we will do all we can to avoid treating others wrongly ourselves. We'll hate the pain we cause each other when we speak without thinking, or when we gossip about each other and let each other down. And we'll do our best to treat each other rightly. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. My grandma spent the last 7 years of her life battling a terminal illness. And my granddad cared for her almost single-handedly. He became so weak that during that time we didn't expect him to live much longer himself. In fact, we didn't realise how fully he had given himself to the task of caring for my grandma until she had died. It was only then, when his strength gradually returned week by week, that we realised just how much he'd poured himself out for her. He'd given everything to care for her and love her in those final years of her life, almost to the point of exhaustion. And then when he recovered, he went on to live for another 15 years. That's devotion, isn't it? That's the kind of devotion that you and I will only see in the closest of families, between husband and wife, mother and daughter, brother and sister. And Paul says that's the love that you and I are to have for each other, as members of Christ's family. Because he loved us and gave everything for us. He poured himself out to death on a cross, putting our interests before his own, so that we might be brothers and sisters in him, devoted to one another, just as he is to us. Well, what would that devotion look like? We might ask ourselves, When was the last time we visited someone in the church family when they were poorly? Maybe at home or in hospital. When was the last time we took someone a hot meal or offered to do their shopping for them or to look after their children or to drive them to a doctor's appointment when they were laid low? That's what devotion looks like, isn't it, in practice? Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. There are few things more encouraging than to see the man or woman who's still rejoicing in the Lord and serving him with all their energy, well into their 80s and 90s. And if you ask them, they'll tell you that there's only one way to do that. It's by keeping your eye on all that God has done for you at the cross. And if you ever taught a child to catch, you'll know how important it is that they keep their eye on the ball. You throw the ball to them and they miss it. You say, keep watching the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. When they do keep their eye on the ball, they catch it. When they get distracted, then they miss it. They drop it. Well, for us, it's not a ball. It's the cross. Keeping our spiritual fervour means keeping our eye on what Jesus has done for us at the cross. So that no matter how old we are, we will keep enthusiastically serving him out of a deep sense of gratitude. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. We do that by keeping our eye on God's destination for our lives. I wonder if you've heard of Florence Chadwick. She was a swimmer who attempted to cross the English Channel. Having swum for hours, she found that a thick mist fell around her. She persevered for a while, but eventually she gave up, only to discover that she had been just a few hundred metres from the shore. Well, she came back on a clear day when she could see her destination, and she did it easily. See, we need to keep our eyes on our destination. We must never tire of singing together about heaven and rejoicing in it, especially when times are tough. Christians love each other through hard times by helping each other to keep our eyes fixed on our glorious destination, no matter what's going on around us. So, when someone in the church family is going through a hard time, wouldn't it be good to ask ourselves whether we could spend half an hour to go and pray with them and remind them of God's good plans for them, if they would like us to? Verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. See, churches die when Christians keep their distance from each other. They grow when Christians start to befriend each other and care for each other because of the gospel. And sharing with people includes sharing our homes. There's an old saying that an Englishman's house is his castle. Well, that shouldn't be true of the Christian. We need to remember God's extraordinary generosity to us and use our homes for the sake of the gospel. Where have you and I begun to do that? Perhaps by inviting someone home for lunch after the service, or by hosting a home group, or simply by using our homes for friendship and a cup of tea. Or are our homes our own little castles with the drawbridge pulled up? Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Well, that's a tall order, isn't it? And there's only one way to start living like that. Think Jesus. Think what he gave up to become one of us. Think how he related to others. And in particular, how he prayed for those who crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And we will never come to grips with the final verses of this passage unless we remember Jesus. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Well, again, we think of Jesus at the cross. And we follow the one who did not retaliate when he was insulted, did not threaten when he suffered, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. See, the instinct to hit back and to get even is almost irresistible in the human heart. How many times have you heard someone saying, I'll never forgive? I just can't forgive. I can't find it in me. And we won't. We won't find it in us. We will only find it in Jesus. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, which probably means that if we treat our enemies well, they may become embarrassed and ashamed and change their ways. And finally, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Evil cannot overcome the Christian. Now, it cannot overcome the Christian by doing us harm, or even by killing us. Evil will only overcome us if it makes us do evil ourselves. There's a true story of a small boy with a bunch of flowers who was shown into the office of the commandant of a communist prison camp. It was during the days of the persecuted church in Romania. And he said, today is Mother's Day. And every year on Mother's Day, I go to the market and buy some flowers to give to my mother. But she was imprisoned last year for being a Christian. And she died here in your camp. And so this year, I have no one to give my flowers to. So I've brought them here for you to give to your wife. And he handed him the flowers. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. An impossible dream? Is that all these verses are? Not when God's grace is present, transforming us from the inside out. Then these verses aren't a dream, but a reality. They're what love looks like in a church shaped by grace. Let's pray. Loving Father, please forgive us when we have loved each other with a shallow, superficial love. Please forgive us for the hurt and the pain and the harm that we've caused each other and those we love in our families, amongst our friends and in our workplaces. And please help us to love each other with a love that is increasingly active and practical and sincere, out of deep gratitude for your grace to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.